Bible reading for this morning is Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what by nature is a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you may also, so that they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. O the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Great. Thanks, Jonathan. The kids are welcome to head out for Sunday school now. If you're in kindy 2 to grade 6, you're welcome to head out with Kathy. And we've got Sunday school planned for you. And good news, this week the room is air-conditioned. Everyone was kind of a puddle of sweat last week, but we've moved the Sunday school this week to the old college library, hopefully giving you a bit of AC in there. Great. Please have a Bible open with you. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 11 that Jonathan just read for us. Just while you're finding that, just a flag, we've got our study guides. We've got more printed this week, so they're available. You can grab one of these from the back table on the way out. This will help you think about the study again during the week. And perhaps if you want to join a Grace community group and meet during the week, this will help you to follow along with your study group. There's a place in there to write sermon notes. There's a few questions that you can reflect on your own. There's a place to write prayer points. There's a place to write notes from your group discussion as well. All in there. And they're free. Right, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into Romans chapter 11. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this part of your word. We pray that you'd bless it to us. We pray that you would help us to understand it. Lord, we pray that we would also end up where Paul ends up, in praise of you for your glory, your wisdom, and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, full disclosure, Romans chapter 11 is one of the trickiest parts of the Bible. If you ever looked at it before, if you ever heard about Romans 11, it's kind of the big hairy beast of Romans. It is tricky. We're not going to be able to treat every single verse this morning, but we're going to do our best. Usually the big questions that come up out of the book, out of chapter 11 of Romans, are about the present-day nation of Israel. Questions like, is there going to be a big end-time revival of the Israelite people, the Jewish people, before Jesus comes back? Those are the kind of questions that people have coming out of Romans 11. Now, let's be careful here, because the only possibility of a mass Jewish revival will come through Jews turning to the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. It's not going to come about any other way. If there's suddenly going to be some major revival or restoration of Old Testament Judaism, so you can either be saved through following the Jewish faith, or you can be saved through following Jesus, well, we've just dismantled everything Paul's been explaining so clearly in Romans. So that can't be it. These are big questions. Romans 11 does raise them, but Romans 11, I think, is actually about far more. And I believe the major takeaway from Romans 11 is less about the nation of Israel and more of a message to non-Jewish Christians, like probably the vast majority of us here today. And that message is quite simply, don't be proud or arrogant about your salvation. So that's where we're heading. Don't be proud or arrogant about your salvation. I'm glad Brad read the end of the chapter for us as our call to worship this morning, because it reminds us where we're going. Humble worship of God. And if we keep that in mind, we'll be all right. Now, we get to the chapter and verse numbers and even those little headings that come up in our Bibles. Got to remember, Paul didn't write those. He didn't kind of get to the end of what is chapter 10 and then go, I'm going to start a new chapter now in chapter 11. And we've got to read the Bible as though it was written without the chapter numbers and verse numbers. Those things are just there to help us find our place. And so when Paul is writing, he's following a train of thought right through his letter, and especially from chapter 9 to 11. Got to read chapter 9 to 11 like a section, like Paul's got one train of thought that he's following through the whole section. So we don't get to the end of chapter 10 and then think, we've got to start a completely new thing. No, end of chapter 10 runs right into chapter 11. And in fact, what we're going to see there is that there are a bunch of questions that Paul's raising which span chapters 10 and 11. In chapter 9, what happens is Paul raises the issue of why so many Jews are not saved. And he says quite clearly, it's not because God's promises have failed. Just imagine for a moment, you're thinking, the whole nation of Israel, they've had God's promises, they've had this experience, this relationship, this history with God, they've got the Bible, and yet so many of them have said, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. And Paul's going, what's with that? Why has that happened? And he says quite clearly, 9 verse 6, it's not because God's promises have somehow failed, like they failed to find their mark in the Jewish people. The way he goes about answering and explaining that is in two ways. And these two ways might sound like they contradict each other, but they are both true, and that's the way the Bible presents them to us. So the first answer we find for why so many Jews have not been saved is simply that God retains the right as the creator of everything to do what he wants with his creation. That's chapter 9's answer. When we studied that last year, we called it the potter's prerogative. As Paul uses that image of God as the potter, and it says, you know, hasn't the potter got the right to do with the clay whatever he wants? And that's the way we need to think of God. He's sovereign. He gets to do with his creation whatever he wants. And no one can point a finger at him for doing that. That's the one answer. Chapter 10 gives us another answer to the same question, which is equally true. While God is sovereign in who he chooses to save, chapter 10 tells us that human beings are still held responsible for responding to the gospel message. So many Jews have heard the gospel and rejected it, and so God is judging them for that. And so we finish up chapter 10 understanding how people are saved. Yes, God chooses to save people by showing them mercy, undeserved favor in Christ. And at the same time, people hear the gospel message and they respond to it with faith in Jesus. And these things are both true, but you can see the tension. In nature, scientists tell us that light sometimes behaves like a wave, sometimes it behaves like a particle. I'm not a physicist, this is just what I'm told by scientists. Apparently, it's impossible that light can be a wave and a particle at the same time. It doesn't work. But observation tells us that these things are both true. All the evidence suggests that it is true. So the reason that we don't understand it must be that we are missing parts of the puzzle to understand how light really works. And so we have to be satisfied with attention. When a scientist is studying light, depending on what he's doing, he will either look at it as a particle or he will look at it as a wave. The point is, if there's such apparent contradictions in nature that we can't quite understand because we're missing some information, should it really surprise us that we see in God two things that are completely true but we can't seem to fit together because we don't have all the information about God? The Bible scholar J.I. Packer offers wise advice about this and other tensions in the Bible. He says, we may be sure that they all find their reconciliation in the counsel and mind of God. And we may hope that in heaven we shall understand them ourselves. But meanwhile, our wisdom is to maintain with equal emphasis both the apparently contradictory truths in each case, to hold them together in the relation in which the Bible itself sets them. So don't go beyond the Bible, don't go less than the Bible. And to recognize here that there is a mystery which we cannot solve in this world. And so this is where we end up when we get to the end of chapter 10. Here's a graphic I've used before. God sovereignly saves people through what we call election. People have a responsibility to respond to the gospel, to believe in Jesus. And so we need to tell people about Jesus and trust that God will save every single person he has chosen to save. And that's where we've got to leave it. That's where we've got to be satisfied with the tension. That's where we've got to pray that God would save the people we're telling about Jesus. Well, then what happens is Paul begins to readdress this question about the Jewish people he's raised in chapter 9. And he begins a series of questions that might come up when people object to this idea that he's explaining about why so many Jews are not saved. Verse 18, he starts by asking the question, but I ask, have they not heard then? If hearing the gospel and responding to it is essential for salvation, have they not heard the gospel? And he says in verse 18, well, indeed they have. They have heard, and Paul uses the Bible to back it up. He says it's been there in the Old Testament scriptures the whole time. Second question, well, if they've heard, does that mean they haven't understood? Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand what they heard? Maybe they'd heard, but they failed to grasp it. And Paul says, well, no, again, because it's been there in their scriptures for centuries that they have understood it. And so at the end of chapter 10, Paul sums up by quoting Isaiah 65:2. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So they've heard, they've understood, they've not responded. And this sets us up for chapter 11. Now, just to note that the structure of chapter 11 doesn't run in a straight line. Paul kind of starts on a point. He takes a detour to make a very practical application to non-Jewish Christians, and then he kind of revisits the question at the end of the chapter. So as we go through the points, you'll see some of them have multiple sections. So first question, have the Jews not heard? Well, no, they have heard. Second question, have they not understood? He says, no, they have understood. Third question, verse 1 of chapter 11. Sorry, I've got a made a mistake in my slides. There we go. Here's the third question. Has God rejected his people then? Is that what's happened? Remember, we're still answering this question that came up in chapter 9 of why so few Jews are saved. Paul says, again, no, by no means. I think we're getting used to Paul using that phrase in Romans. Every time there's a potential objection that he raises, he always says, no, by no means. It's a strong rebuttal. And then the way he answers this question and proves that God has not rejected his people is by using two examples. The example of himself and then the example of Elijah and the remnant in the days of Elijah in the Old Testament. So verse 1, he points to himself, Paul, as an example of how God has not rejected his people. Now just a note, you know Paul's a Jew. He was a Jewish teacher and became a Christian. He's doing more than just saying, look, I'm a Jew and I became a Christian. Just kind of remember for a moment the kind of Jew Paul was. He was a violent, militant, religious fundamentalist who wanted to lock up and punish anyone who followed Jesus. He was about as opposed to Christianity and to Jesus as he could possibly get. And yet God stops him in his tracks on the road to Damascus and makes everything necessary happen to ensure that Paul is turned around and turned into one of the greatest advocates for Jesus the world has ever seen. It's completely despite Paul that God grabs this person who is really a disobedient and contrary Jew, like verse 21 of chapter 10, and he turns him around and turns him into a Christian. So the rejection of the Jews is no barrier to God, okay? The second example that Paul uses to show that God has not rejected his people, he uses the days of Elijah. Now, all this is recorded in 1 Kings 19. This happened just after the amazing incident at Mount Carmel where you had the two altars and God kind of obliterates the one altar, Elijah's altar, to prove that he's the real God. Remember that the whole nation of Israel at this point turned away from God. They've got a godless king called Ahab, a wicked wife called Jezebel. Jezebel is massively upset at Elijah by this point, and so she puts a price on his head, says she wants him dead. Elijah hears about this and he hightails it south. He ends up in a cave and he starts muttering to God and saying, God, I'm the last faithful Israelite left on earth. They're going to kill me and then everything that you've been planning for centuries is just going to go to pot. And he's moaning to God about, how alone he feels, that God's plans are just going to come to nothing because he's going to die. God replies, and I'm just paraphrasing here, don't be ridiculous, Elijah. He says, I have made sure that there are still 7,000 people in Israel who are faithful to me. You might not see them, but they're there. And notice the emphasis. God doesn't just say there are 7,000 people in Israel who are faithful to me. He actually says, I have kept for myself. I have ensured that there is this remnant existing within the people of Israel who will remain faithful. I will make sure that my salvation promises continue through this people, no matter what happens. God is powerful to fulfill his promises. He points out as well that this remnant is chosen by grace. It's not because they are Jews that God keeps them. He keeps a certain remnant of this people purely on the basis of grace. And so Paul then summarizes in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Those Israelites God had chosen, but the rest were hardened. And again, this takes us right back to chapter 9, verse 7, this division in Israel. 9, verse 7 says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Sorry, this is verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So there is Israel and then there is Israel. There's another question then that's raised. This will be now our fourth question about the Jews. And this comes up in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? The idea of stumbling is taken from that quote from Psalm 69 in verse 9 and 10. But it's not asking, you know, has God just set Israel up for a fall? The sense of the question is different to that. The question is more like, has Israel stumbled so that now they are fallen beyond recovery? Does the Jewish nation have a kind of dead end at a certain point? Has ethnic Israel entirely fallen away? And again, Paul's answer is, by no means. It's a favorite phrase in Romans. So God, instead choosing some Jews to be saved and choosing others to be hardened against the gospel, doesn't handicap his salvation plan, Paul says. It actually helps fulfill it. And he's going to go on to explain that. So in other words, the hardening of some Jews is not the end of the story. It serves a greater salvation purpose. So verse 11 of chapter 11, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So again, there he's hinting this is not the end of the story. There's some full inclusion in view in the future. The simplest way in which the trespass of the Jews brought salvation to the nations is through the death of Jesus. He was executed at the hands of Jews who rejected his claim that he was the Messiah. And as that happened, though, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament promises. And he made it possible for non-Jews to enter God's kingdom without becoming Jews first. So through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles or the nations or non-Jews. Another way we see Israel's failure becoming riches for the world is, and riches for non-Jews, is through a cycle we see happening all the way through the book of Acts. You can see this especially in Acts 13 and Acts 18. Remember what's going on in Acts. You've got the apostles, including Paul, who are all Jews, going out into the world with the gospel message. They were following Jesus' command to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And what they frequently did is they started with the Jews in any town they went to. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they spoke to them there about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus. But what frequently happened is that the Jews in the synagogue got their backs up and kicked them out, and frequently kicked them out of town as well. They didn't want to hear about these Jews who'd kind of gone off the rails somewhere and followed this guy called Jesus. And what frequently happens is that then the apostles and Paul, they kind of go, well, we're just going to go outside the synagogue and tell anyone else in the town we meet. They go into the streets and the marketplaces, and they tell everyone else about Jesus. And often the gospel finds amazing traction there. And as the non-Jews respond, what we then find is that some Jews actually start following Paul following the gospel out of the synagogue and putting their faith in Jesus, as they see what's going on with the non-Jews. Now, Paul hints again, it's not the end of the story. Verse 12, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And he picks that up again later in the chapter. These are usually the tricky verses in Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the nations has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, at this point, I just want to flag a possible misunderstanding of how all of this works, with the Jewish rejection of the gospel resulting in the gospel going to the nations. We must be careful not to try and isolate these things into distinct time periods. Just a warning, this is going to get a little complicated. I'll have pictures. If you've got a seatbelt, put it on. Paul is probably not suggesting that the gospel went to the Jewish people in the first 20 years or so after Jesus, that they then rejected it, and then the gospel suddenly moved to non-Jews for the next however many thousands of years. And then at some point in the future, the gospel is then going to return back to the Jews, and there's going to be this mass Jewish revival before Jesus comes back. The biblical evidence for seeing these kind of three distinct epochs is a little thin. Instead, it makes more sense, especially when we see it in the light of chapters 9 to 11, to see these things as happening concurrently through history. So kind of the cycle going on all the time. Just a note, I'm indebted to Christopher Ashe in his book Teaching Romans for a lot of this. So the diagram looks a bit more like this. Some Jews reject the gospel. This leads to some non-Jews accepting the gospel. And this in turn results in some Jews accepting the gospel. And these processes then are happening on an ongoing basis. There may be some later large-scale turning of Jews to Christ, but the details of that are secondary to Paul's point here. The point simply being that there is this dynamic back and forth of the gospel going on now about which his readers must not be unaware. In fact, Paul tells us that part of his ministry is to see this process happening in his own lifetime. Now, you might be asking a question at this point, and it's a question I hope you're asking, is what's this all got to do with me? Paul is also hoping his readers will ask that question, so he anticipates it in verse 13, where he says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, or to you non-Jews. And I'd imagine that describes pretty much, if not all of us, sitting here this morning. People who've come to faith in Jesus without going through becoming a Jew first. Now, in this middle section, Paul is going to break off from his discussion about the sovereignty of God in the election of Jews and non-Jews, and he's going to apply that whole thing practically to non-Jewish Christians. And he's going to remind them that pride and arrogance have got no place in their Christianity. He wants them to remember how they were saved, to make them humble in their salvation, so that the process of Jews who've previously rejected the gospel would actually see grace in them and want that as well and come to faith in Jesus through watching what's going on in the non-Jews, non-Jewish Christians. He's wanting to see that process, that gospel process happening in the Roman church. And the first thing Paul tells us to kind of take the non-Jewish Christians down a peg is that even his own ministry to non-Jews has an ulterior motive. Seeing lots of non-Jews saved is not Paul's end game. He explains in verse 13, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." And again, it's not the end of the story, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, he's using the word jealous. We usually think of the word jealous as a bad thing. Jealousy makes you nasty kind of thing. Here he's just using it in kind of a neutral sense, wanting what someone else has. So taking a step back for a moment and back to our little graphic, some Jews reject the gospel of Jesus, the gospel which fulfills the Old Testament promises. The gospel goes to non-Jews, and some of them receive it. And in these non-Jews, all those Old Testament promises are fulfilled. Some Jews then see the fulfillment of everything that they were hoping and waiting for in those non-Jewish Christians. And they go, I want that too. And so they accept Jesus and accept the gospel. And again, Paul expects this to be happening during his own ministry. Again, suggesting that some great end-time, isolated end-time coming in of the Jews might not be what he has in mind here. However, the point Paul is starting to make to non-Jews is quite simply, don't think too much of yourselves. And this leads us into verse 16 and following. The metaphors in verse 16 are a little bit confusing. I'm not going to spend much time on them, talking about bread and branches and things. It's enough to point out that Paul's talking about dependency and unity. Like, you can't take a little chunk of dough out of the big lump of dough and say that this is more special than the lump it came from. Or you can't say that the branches of a tree are more special than the trunk that is holding it up. It's kind of what he's saying. But then he moves to this image of an olive tree to teach the non-Jewish Christians not to be proud or arrogant about their salvation. Just imagine this for a moment. Jews have rejected the gospel, which as a result has gone to the nations. Non-Jews have heard this gospel message and they've believed it. They've trusted in Jesus. They think it's fantastic. They know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They've had their sins forgiven. They're on mission for Jesus together. And then a few guys walk into their church meeting with long beards and tassels on the end of their clothes. They're Jews. They're the same people who rejected the gospel. They're the same people who crucified Jesus. And they say they're Christians too. They even say, you know, our parents helped found this church in Rome before we got kicked out by the emperor in AD 49. But because of who they are ethnically and culturally and their association and perhaps even their family connections with those who rejected the gospel, they're treated as second-class citizens and perhaps even second-class Christians. Or even the way the non-Jewish Christians might treat those Jews outside the church. You know, oh, you guys killed Jesus. You've rejected the gospel. You've lost your chance. So they don't bother even trying to tell Jews about Jesus. They have no hope for any of them ever being saved. They look down on them as complete religious no-hopers. They think less of them, and they think that God actually thinks less of them as well. And so out comes the olive tree. And I needed a lesson in gardening to understand what's going on here. Apparently, at the time, it was common practice to take an olive tree that had gotten a little tired, wasn't bearing much fruit, to take a few branches and cut them off, and then take branches from a wild olive tree that's not a fruit-bearing tree, a wild tree, take some of those branches and lash them on to where you've cut off the branches on the cultivated tree. Then after a while, apparently what happens is that they start to grow together into one tree, but a tree which is kind of reinvigorated and starts to bear even more fruit. The old writers talk about the sap from the wild olive tree kind of reinvigorating the cultivated tree. Paul says this is exactly the way to think about the relationship between Jews and non-Jews being saved in Christ. The Jews are still the roots. There are still Jewish branches going healthily. See the remnant that he talks about earlier in the chapter. Those who have accepted Jesus as the promised king. In fact, see Paul, see the apostles, see many of the church leaders at the time. But some branches have been cut off by God in order that non-Jewish branches may be grafted in. This should remind us a little of what Paul said back in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that verse which we can kind of pull all of Romans back to. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Non-Jewish Christians are indebted to Jews. And so Paul is right to say to them, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Remember, in our Bibles, we don't start our Bibles at Matthew's Gospel. We've got a whole lot of stuff before Matthew, what we call the Old Testament, which teaches us everything we need to know about Jesus before he arrives. Paul goes on to point out what this tells us about God, this idea of this grafting in, that if he was willing to cast aside members of the people that he'd walked with for centuries, it's just as easy for him to cast aside non-Jews who've only had the gospel for 20 years. Now, he's making a point here. He's not talking about real believers losing their salvation, but he's saying don't be presumptive. Don't take what you have by grace for granted. So verse 20 of chapter 11, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. You might say it's God's undeserved kindness, his grace. If we continue in his undeserved grace. Again, he's not talking about losing our salvation, but he's talking about presuming upon God's kindness, saying, I deserve God to be good to me. I deserve God to save me. This is exactly what he paid the Jews out for back in chapter 2. And it really brings us back to that one central thread of Romans. Never think you deserved to be saved. Never think that God saved you because you were better or more worthy or because you responded better to the gospel than those who he chose not to save. It's got nothing to do with it. It's God's choice to show you mercy in Christ. You deserved God's severity, but you got his undeserved kindness, and this should humble all of us. Kind of wraps all this up in verse 28, still talking to the non-Jewish Christians. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. These are the Jews who have rejected the gospel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you at one time were disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. It's not a lot of difference between non-Jewish Christians and Jews on the face of it. In fact, under God's law, they're the same. So don't think themselves, they mustn't think themselves better than the other. It really does teach non-Jewish Christians how to think about non-Christian Jews. It must have been tempting to think of them like people who used to have a priceless antique but kind of, you know, sold it off cheaply because they didn't realize what it was. Think what idiots. Paul says, no, they're not a lost cause. In fact, everyone who has ever been saved was a lost cause until Jesus did something about it. And Paul wants them to realize, hey, you're no different. In fact, because of God's prior relationship with the Jews, in fact, they might even be, in a sense, one step above you. So don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Fear. Be humble. You know, it really is one of the ugliest things when Christians are proud about their salvation. When they think of themselves as better than others, or even, you know, perhaps better than those within their own church who don't get it the way they do, or they don't bother telling certain people about Jesus because they think, oh, they're just a lost cause. They're just hostile. They look down their noses at people in their own fellowship who are younger in their faith or who still have a long way to go in their journey with Jesus. We get arrogant, you know, we get caught up with having to use the right labels. Yes, I'm a Calvinist, I'm reformed. We deny the sovereignty of God in grace by believing that God thinks we're special for somehow figuring out that sovereignty. Or we love the doctrines of grace, but they don't actually make us gracious people. The Bible says this is not the way it should be. How does Paul finish the chapter? He finishes with deep humility before a sovereign God. These are the words we read at the beginning of our service, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so, as a non-Jewish Christian, I've got no right to elevate myself above anyone else. Instead, I've got to think about the way I'm saved and go, God, you are so much greater than I can possibly imagine. Everything I know about you is only what you have revealed to me. I have not worked it out for myself. And even what you reveal to me is just a drop in the ocean of who you are. I have no right to tell you what to do. I can expect nothing from you. I deserve nothing from you. Everything I have is just because of your grace. All I can offer and all I must offer then is just humble worship of you. And Paul imagines a church where this is the character of all the believers there. A church where a Jew who previously rejected Jesus might walk in to a church one Sunday and someone says, hey, it's so good to see you here. Come inside. And that Jew who previously rejected Jesus walks in and sees real grace in the lives of those people who he's previously avoided, previously told to get lost. Previously insulted, maybe. And he sees that God has brought about among the nations everything that he's been hoping for and waiting for his whole life. And there he sees a church where Jew and non-Jew love each other and together they worship the promised Messiah. And he falls on his knees and worships Jesus himself. And he's loved there. It doesn't matter where he's come from, what's gone before. We trust Jesus and so we're one of the same now. Would we ever be that kind of church? A church where the grace we preach characterizes our relationships with each other? A church where the sovereignty of God that we believe in never becomes a feather in our own caps, to look down on those who haven't yet figured it out? A church where we're united in Christ no matter where we've come from? A church full of people who never stop wondering that God has saved someone like me? A church that never gives up on even the hardest person, trusting that if God's going to save them, he's going to save them. Romans 11 might be a tricky passage, and it probably leaves us with some questions. So to the group leaders for this week, I'll be praying for you. But you know, it does leave us with a goal that we trust God to accomplish among us. That we would be so caught up with humbly giving glory to God that we would want everybody else that we come into contact with, everyone else that we know, just to join us in giving glory to God together in Christ, and for that to be our highest aim. Now, we have done some heavy lifting this morning. In many ways, we've only skimmed over the top of the chapter. But I hope all this has helped you understand this part of the Bible a little bit more, maybe been a real practical challenge in your own walk with Christ. And perhaps it has encouraged you to put a few things aside and just focus on giving glory to God for saving you. Even the trickiest parts of the Bible are never written with just a problem for us to solve or something just to fill our heads with information. It should always direct our attention towards God in worship. One of the commentaries I was reading this week had a great way of finishing off this chapter. And he just said, life is so right when theology results in doxology, praising God. With that, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you have saved us in Christ, that in Christ alone we are made right with you. Lord, make us humble and amazed that you would save us like that. Lord, we pray that that sense of humility and amazement would characterize our relationships with others. That, Lord, we would love dearly those alongside us who've been saved by the same grace. And that those outside, we would desire to see know that grace through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.